Matthew chapter 7, please. The third chapter in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. If you remember, he was speaking to his disciples. Not sure exactly how it was oriented and where the crowds were, but it refers to us in chapter 5, verse 1. He was speaking to the disciples. I see here in this chapter, like chapters 5 and 6, a major shift in thinking for the disciples. A major shift. From the centuries-old prevailing teaching from self-righteous leaders to teaching that was right, true, and that brought glory to God. Jesus was making, and we'll see it in this chapter as much as in, I think, the others, he was saying, it's not the way of the scribes and Pharisees, it's this way. And that would have required some big changes in the disciples' understanding. We're not coming through Matthew for the first time as individuals, so or as a church, I'm sure, but we're a little bit ahead of where they were at that time, but certainly there's this shift of thinking. If I could give you the big idea, I think, of this passage, it would go something like this: judge rightly, for we serve the righteous judge. Very straightforward. Judge rightly, make right decisions, even about others, for we serve the righteous judge. Chapter 5 taught us that we need to focus our ministry, our lives as disciples of Christ, on glorifying God rather than on pleasing men. I hope we remember that and instill more and more of that into our lives. We need to seek to glorify God, to show the qualities of God in our lives that He is pleased, rather than seeking the pleasure of men. Chapter 6 taught us that we need to worship truthfully. And it's about a heavenly perspective rather than an earthly one, and an eternal perspective rather than a temporal one, and so on. Chapter 7, I'm not sure I have this worded exactly right, but it has to do with accountability and godly encouragement. We ought to give godly encouragement. Here are the three main points that I find in chapter 7. One, encourage humbly. I see these contrasts in our Lord's teaching. Encourage humbly, not hypocritically. Encourage humbly, not hypocritically. Number two, encourage wisely, not carelessly. Wisely, not carelessly. And then three, I couldn't tie these all in with encourage, but live obediently, not half-heartedly. Live obediently, not half-heartedly. Let's get into the passage. Judge not, that ye be not judged. Let's pray together. Father, as we study this text this morning, we marvel at our Savior's amazing ability to teach, and we long to simply understand and communicate it rightly and to live it obediently. And so we plead with you to guide us and teach us. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as their Savior, that you'd open their eyes to the truth this morning, that they too would come to know Christ. Help us to grow as believers through this study, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged, has become popularized, my opinion, but it's become popularized by Christian and non-Christian alike, as if it were a shield for personal choices and behavior. Don't judge me, Matthew 7:1. Leave me alone. I don't have to answer to you. It's none of your business what I do. People don't say it maybe quite that strong, but then they do, don't they? Is that what this verse is all about? Is there more to it? And we recognize the importance of studying a passage. We need to see the context. We're going to find this same chapter. Verse 5 says, no, there's more to it. More to it than that. We can't live the way we want outside of the Word of God, outside of the will of God, and use this as a shield. Don't judge me. Don't. You can't. Matthew 7:1. Leave me alone. But it is a command. But notice with me, the Lord does command, judge not that ye be not judged. And then He gives a reason for that command. Verse 2, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. In other words, the issue that you're judging about, you're going to be judged for that sometime. Likely, it seems, you're going to wind up doing the same thing and somebody's going to point the finger at you. So be careful what you're talking about. Second part of verse 2, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. In other words, the degree of encouragement, criticism, judgment that you dish out, you're going to get the same thing back. How many have experienced that personally? Right? Yeah. It may be rightly or wrongly, you share your thoughts with somebody else and how they ought to maybe think about their own life, and they come right, boom. Maybe with a little more volume and a little more something, you know, ambition. Then he asks a question in verse 3, and why these questions are just, boy, you would think they would just stop this practice all by themselves. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? You know the passage. Why are you looking at a small issue, you know, in a brother or sister's eye? You know, they missed prayer meeting one time last month. You know, all the other times they were here, we could list things that you had in your life, and you get after them for missing prayer meeting one time, just as an example. How do you do that? Why do you do that? Why did Jesus ask them, why do you do that? And then he asked them how. Again, you'd think it'd stop it. How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? How do you even ask? Your issue is so glaring. When you go and talk to them about this little problem in their life, how do you even ask that? That doesn't make any sense. And then he makes his righteous evaluation. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. When you hear someone say, don't judge me, verse 5 says, you ought to be there to help one another. We do answer to the Lord, but we are responsible for one another. There's a way to go about it, and we're going to learn more about that. First, take out your issue. Wish I could do that this morning with my eye. I got this problem in my eye, but, and then you can help someone else. Encourage humbly, not hypocritically. Judging equals offering help to another with a sin or a problem. It can be done, and it was done previously, and still to today, in the hypocritical way, where there was pride involved, even to putting others down to make ourselves look good. Judging others, but not ourselves. You know, the religious leaders, it seems from every indication, were all about this kind of looking at others and just browbeating them and their self-righteous thinking about life, but it was insincere, it was critical, it was condemning, and it was careless. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to go on to teach us that we need to encourage humbly, deal with our own life first. You grow spiritually. You change. This passage teaches you change first. Be an example. Have your own experience in spiritual growth. Be humble, be teachable, be learning, be growing. Then come alongside and offer help to another person. Then come alongside and offer help. Be genuine, be encouraging, be edifying, be caring. Please go with me for an example of this in Ephesians chapter 5. In the home, it's important to encourage humbly, not hypocritically. Specifically, as it relates in the marriage, in the husband's role, in relation to spiritually encouraging his wife. Verse 25, Hebrews 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. Christ loves us that he might grow us. I hope we're aware of that process and not just coming and showing up and going home, but rather seeking to be changed and growing. Intertwined in this passage is the role of the husband and wife and the role of Christ in the church. So the husband's role is to be an encourager of his wife's spiritual growth. And as we look at the passage, there's a way to go about it humbly. By example, you grow first. Leadership that is humbly and a servant leadership and encouraging growth. It's not a domineering or you better be sure that respect me it's not that. It's coming alongside and encouraging. And what a delicate but precious relationship there can be in a marriage where the husband is to take the lead role at encouraging his wife and leading the family. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us men who are married might sometimes be a little intimidated by the spiritual level of the gal we married? So, I got one hand up on that one. So, we might feel like we're not the leader. Men, are we to be feeling-oriented or command-oriented? Be a leader. Matthew 5. Not strong, not harsh. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't leave the spiritual leadership to your wife. Take her input. Grow with her. Be encouraged in your own walk by her growth. What I'm trying to speak to is there are times when men might say, yes, dear, and lower an expectation, a biblical expectation in the home. When we're to be encouragers, yes, dear, is appropriate. but if it means to lower the standard, you're trying to say, let's be honest. Let's talk and not just not talk about this disagreement or whatever. The Bible says talk, and just think about biblical principles. And if the wife gets upset or some other thing, and the husband says, yes, dear, want to relieve the pressure. Don't lower the standard of biblical living in the home. You don't have to push it. You can let the Spirit of God, in fact, let the Spirit of God bring about a willingness and a growth. We're not to force anything. I hope this is clear and not unclear. Because we're not Burger King. Do you remember the expression, hold the pickle, hold the lettuce? Say it with me if you get there. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us what? Have it your way. We're not Burger King Baptists. And we ought not to be Burger King at home either. Have it your, except with dinner. It's God's way, and we're to encourage that. Gently, lovingly, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm merely trying to bring an application of how to encourage spiritual growth in the lives of others intimately involved. Galatians 6:1 is another. You might turn the page a couple pages forward or back. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So here again, the Bible teaches we're to grow ourselves. Ourselves are to grow spiritually and then be able to come alongside another brother or sister, encouraging them to get back on track, to get right with the Lord, to get right in their family. This idea of no judge at all is not what Christ was teaching, and it's not what, in fact, the one another passages. Bill read one here not too long ago in Hebrews 10:25, exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching, as it relates to our attendance. We are related in the body of Christ and responsible and accountable to one another. Encourage humbly, not hypocritically. Number two, encourage wisely, not carelessly. I'm doing my best with this study. I see a connection in these verses 6 to 12, I'll share with you as best I can. Encourage those who ask, verse 6. I don't think it's limited to that by other verses that we're looking at, but I think that's what the Lord is teaching here. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn and rend you. I think, I've got to preach the word. I don't want to skip verses, but I think what this is talking about, it cautions us against thoughtless or overzealous encouraging. I'm going to give you an example of one who came to me correctly in every way. I offer no criticism on his part. My camp director, when I was working at camp as a teenager, early 20s, Saturday morning, I was vacuuming the pool, and the camp director comes over and he sits down and he goes, "Tom," and he began to share his concern, and I snap back something like, "I don't want to hear it." He was right in all his attitude and all his presentation. I was wrong in all mine, and I hope I don't remember, but I suspect I asked him to forgive me for the way I responded. But at that point, I was like a ruthless hog and an unholy dog. And I snapped back at him. I did what this verse says we're not to do. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and rend you. The next verses you're very familiar with, ask, seek, and knock, are typical ways of inviting help. Can I rush through this because of our familiarity? Ask, seek, and help. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Then there's this comparison about giving exactly what was asked for. If a man, his son asks for a bread, will he give him a stone? No, he's going to give him bread. If he asks for a fish, what will he give? And so forth. He'll give what he asks for. It's a common understood principle of relationship. Verse 11 explains further, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father give, which is in your Father which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him. Verse 11 focuses on the way God responds to those who ask for help. Ask, seek, knock. In other words, when we ask God, He helps. He responds. If we seek, He'll reveal in His Word. And if we, God responds just like we do to each other, only much more. Aren't you glad? Isn't that a tremendous principle and promise that our Heavenly Father, who Jesus Christ came to reveal, is sensitive to our needs, and hears when we ask, and hears when we seek Him, and desire wisdom, and answers to prayer, or health, or concern for others. God answers. God cares. God gives in response to all those. Verse 12, I believe, says this, so should we. We should respond the same way. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I see a context between 6 and through 12. No, this is a repeated phrase. In verse 6, give not. In verse 11, give. In verse 12, do ye. So this giving and responding. Let me say it this way. In the first century, there was this enormous, can you imagine? The average, there were no churches in the first century. Jesus was starting something brand new. There were no churches. The New Testament hadn't been written. There was no Sunday school curriculum. The disciples were hearing brand new teaching. Jesus was confronting the error. And there was this huge practice of legalistic, critical viewing of others by the religious leaders. Christ is saying, not that. Not that, not that, not that, not that. Hold each other accountable. Humbly. There's a right way to do it. There's a loving way to do it by your own growth, by your own example, by coming alongside. No criticism. Not that, but this. Much smaller area of ministry. And so for us to encourage those who ask, and they're yes, because of the passages that we looked at in I think the Lord was primarily confronting this, and maybe further developed in Scripture in following passages that yes, that we're accountable to one another, to be encouragers. By the way, our deacons have caring groups and they seek to care for and pray for. But each of us has a relationship with others in this in our churches, and it's good for us to say who was here and who wasn't. And it's good for us to contact if those aren't here, maybe struggling in some way or another, personally, related to the church, or other kinds of things, to make connections with them. Give them a call. Write a note. Send some kind of a text. Say, how are you doing? Imagine the benefit that can be brought to the body as each of us, or many of us, makes those connections. Maybe somebody will hear from two or three people. We ought to encourage one another. But do it humbly. We ought to encourage and do it humbly. Let me take you to the rest of the chapter. I believe this part of the chapter tells us to live obediently, not half-heartedly. Through a conference maybe 10, 12 years ago, 15 years ago, I began to become a little bit more aware of kingdom passages and seek to understand them a little more. And it's shifted my understanding from where I used to be to recognizing more about the millennial kingdom and what Christ is doing and preparing. I think I'm on the right track, and I certainly realize there's still questions, but it's a learning progress. I have an interpretation I'd like to share with you this morning. I'm familiar with the traditional interpretation. I grew up with it. The two gates, wide gate, narrow gate. The two, primarily I'm looking at the beginning and the end of this, the two foundations, the one built on the rock and the other built on the sand. The traditional understanding is that these passages refer to those who are saved, who have gone through the narrow gate and built on the rock, and those who have gone through the wide gate and built on the sand are unsaved. I grew up with that teaching, and probably most of us are very familiar with that. Striving to learn and grow and be honoring to the Lord and to the text, there's some evidences, a number of evidences in the text that I find, and I'll share with you in a moment, that prompts me to look at this in another way, and here it is. Well, let's start in verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be to find it. So the contrast is the narrow gate, the way, few find it, with the broad gate, the broad way, and many enter. Let me ask you, what does the broad gate lead to? Destruction. Here's my question. Does destruction have to refer to hell? Is there indication in the text that destruction has to be hell? Can destruction there refer to, and I'm not positive on this, but I'm inclined to teach it this way because of the evidences in the text that I'll share with you in a moment. Can the destruction refer to the destruction of our works like 1 Corinthians described, wood, hay, and stubble get destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ rather than endure the flames? I think it could be that. You know, consider as you wish. Life, talked about in verse 14, that leadeth unto life. I'm going to ask the question, does life have to mean eternal life? Does it have to mean heaven as opposed to hell? Or, and I'm going to suggest that it may refer to a quality of life as a reward in the kingdom for serving God faithfully today. A quality of life as a reward for serving faithfully today. Here are the evidences that I talk about. Who is the audience of this message? Chapter 5, verse 1, the disciples. Why would Jesus tell disciples, we would assume, trust him already, you got to be saved. You got to enter the narrow gate in order to be saved. Why would he say that? I would suggest that he's rather telling them, you've got to find this way of faithful discipleship that's fruitful and living for him. Here are some other evidences. What is the theme of our Lord's preaching? Please go with me to chapter 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the what? Again, if you do some study and comparison or want to do some or talk with me, maybe you've done it already. Gospel of the kingdom seems to have different terminologies and different requirements than the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is how to be saved, forgiven of your sins, accepted, and seated in heavenly places. The gospel of the kingdom seems to be the good news about the messianic king and his kingdom. He's teaching on that subject. The kingdom is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 3, verse 10, verse 19, verse 20, in his Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the pinnacle is chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom. Let me tell you what's not in the text so far as I can find. I see an absence, no, just observing, okay? I'm not pronouncing anything on the word. I'm just telling you what I'm observing. An absence of references like John 3:16. That talk about Christ's death for our forgiveness. I don't see a verse like Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. I don't see that kind of terminology or talking in this sermon, 5, 6 and 7. Without that being there, how can this be about eternal life versus judgment in hell? Also, what we do find in 5, 6, and 7 is largely an instruction on living rightly, and if you will, even the concept of works. We know we're not saved by works. We know Jesus wasn't teaching a work salvation. Is it possible that this is more about discipleship and how to live rightly today for a better quality of opportunity to serve, a reward for serving greater in the kingdom? May I offer that suggestion? Quickly moving through the rest of the chapter, there are false prophets to be aware of, and they're known by their fruit. Very important to be discerning of false prophets and to recognize the results of their ministry gives us clear indication of exactly what they're doing and who they're, you know, from. Verse 20 even, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Verses 21 to 23, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So how do we enter the kingdom? By doing. And I suggest that's different than, and you know, eternal life, whereby being born again. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Personally, I can't help but see that these are lost people because Christ doesn't know them in this verse. In this section. Now, consider the two foundations. I find this interesting. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. In this passage, we have two builders. Jesus likens responders to his Sermon on the Mount to two builders. One builder builds his house on a rock, and it stands and endures and lasts. He's like a wise builder. The other builder is a foolish builder. He builds his house on a sand, and the storm comes and blows that house down. Let me ask you, what was destroyed, the builder or his work? His work. See the connection with the wide way and the narrow way? And the possible thought or interpretation that what is destroyed may be our works in this passage. The application is staggering. That's the case. And I'm not here to be novel. There's no risk warranted. There's nothing. Novelty doesn't help you or me. I'm merely here to seek to honor the Lord in the text of Scripture. Seeing these evidences, I present it to you as honestly and clearly as I can. The difference is hearing and doing versus hearing and not doing. Where do we hear that? In salvation passages like Ephesians 2? Or in James chapter 1? Discipleship passages. Right? But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What endured was the work of the wise person who listened and obeyed the Lord. It's interesting to think about and very challenging if this interpretation is correct. It seems to suggest that many Christians will go through life and certain service acts and of obedience to Jesus Christ won't endure the flames of His judgment as it relates to the judgment seat of Christ. And their opportunity to be present in the kingdom will be there, but it will not have the same level of potential to serve and bring greater glory to the King. While few who enter the narrow gate, who serve and sacrifice and are faithful and fruitful in their lives week after week, year after year, event, trial after trial, church split after church split, whatever they went through, they were faithful. They'll have a greater opportunity. This is quite like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, where the entrance into the kingdom is described by Peter to have a greater quality. Let me share with you from the hymn writer. We'll sing this in a few minutes. Urging you to consider your life for Christ. Are you building on what He said by obeying, hearing, and doing? To gain a greater opportunity to serve the Lord in His coming kingdom. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to seek His name? Where would you put the majority there? Can I be straightforward? Seek. Fear to own His cause. Am I sharing Christ? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Don't be so attached to the world that we're not serving our Heavenly Father. And then the last verse, sure, I must fight if I would reign with Christ. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by Thy word. Consider that interpretation, but please take the passage to heart. Judge righteously, humbly, and wisely, and live obediently. Not half-heartedly. Father, teach us, guide us, instruct us, we pray. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.